Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, when we think of those portions of Scripture that stretch our minds and imaginations in portraying your majesty and your glory, we find it, Lord, truthful to us that we have not begun to approach unto the glory of your holiness, the glory of your righteousness, the glory of your power. We thank you, Lord, for your word that draws our attention to these things in its various ways. And we look this morning no less at the word before us, that it draws our attention to you, that it helps us understand you, helps us understand ourselves. Our Father, we pray that you would bless this word to us. This is your word, holy word, that you have given to us to know these things. Help us to give attention to them. Help us to focus our attention on them this day. Bless your word to us. Bless our worship today, our praying and our singing and our fellowship. We look to you, Lord. We depend upon you and wait upon you expectantly. In Jesus' name, amen. Give you an introduction of sorts without the usual chapter overview. The main purpose of chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Kings is to relate to us the establishment of Solomon's kingdom or his reign. Chapter 2 concludes with the words, "And the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon." These chapters before us, therefore, are transitional, as we see in them the end of David's life and the end of his reign and the beginning of Solomon's reign. All the details that we see in these chapters are really supportive of this overall purpose. There is nothing extraneous in these chapters to the main purpose. And certainly we find some human interest in them that we can personally relate to and apply. But the primary purpose that we don't want to lose sight of each and every detail here, is to show us how Solomon's reign was established. We begin by looking at David's infirmity of age, verses 1 through 4. Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. Wherefore his servant said unto him, "Let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat." So they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coast of Israel, and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the damsel was very fair, and cherished the king, and ministered to him. But the king knew her not. David at this point was about 70 years of age. And it had been a 70 years of rigorous life and hardships and trials that had perhaps taken their toll on him. This is not unusual, though it is not always necessarily a rule either. Some have lived harder lives than David and have lived longer. The Lord appoints the length of our days, regardless of how easy they are or how hard they are. Some might say that David was prematurely stricken and in this condition at the age of 70. Well, a doctor with the advantage of more modern science would probably have said here that David had poor blood circulation as a result of a deterioration of his circulatory system or some such diagnosis as that. And we do see the obvious here. If the body produced no heat, there was no heat for clothes to hold in. He was just cold. He couldn't generate the heat even for his clothes to hold in. And therefore, there must be some other source of heat. David seems to have been bedridden at this time. And so some sort of heat would have to be brought to him to sustain his life. Now, the advice of his physician, that some say that that's who these servants here were, his physicians, the advice was apparently not unusual for these times. But the questionable part of the advice was in choosing a fair damsel to lie in his bosom. You'll find commentators divided on the propriety of this solution. Some say it was wrong. Some say it wasn't. Well, I'll give you my opinion. I believe it smacks of some wrongdoing, even though David, as it says, did not know her. He had no sexual relations with her. And I say it smacks of being wrong for these reasons. David already had wives to lie in his bosom without going and getting another one. Why needed it to be someone especially beautiful and attractive if warmth was all that was needed? And the idea here of cherish was for this person to be very close to him and serve him and benefit him. Was that not the duty of his wives? Yes, it was. And so I cannot say in my own self and looking at it that this was good advice in that they chose another woman to bring in to minister to David. But at the same time, I must say that this was providential. It appears that David married Abishag or became his concubine. And we find evidence for this primarily in Adonijah's offense later on. Solomon would not have been so alarmed at Adonijah's desire to marry Abishag if she had not been one of David's wives or concubines. That was a move that Solomon saw as an attempt to usurp the throne. That was common practice in those days. If you sought the throne, you also inherited the wives of the king or the ruler that you succeeded. And so it was providential in the Lord establishing Solomon's throne, because this ties in to how Adonijah was slain and removed from any contentions for the throne. One other thing I will point out regarding David's infirmity while we're here is that his mind was sound, though his body was weak. He gave counsel and direction regarding Solomon with great deliberation and great clarity, as we see later in this chapter. We see in the book of 1 Chronicles, probably from chapters 22 all the way through 29, but certainly chapters 28 and 29, how at this time he assembled all the princes and the leaders of Israel, and he addressed them concerning the kingdom and concerning the building of the temple. And we read in that in 1 Chronicles 28 how David gathered his strength and he stood up. He got his strength for the time to address the princes and the congregation in a very clear an understandable way. Well, I'll make one general application from this affair concerning Abishag. You know, nothing comes into our lives without a purpose. Abishag had a purpose. though her being there was questionable. We may cringe over a certain thing that comes into our life. It may come to us or seem to us evil. It may be an undesirable thing. But God means it for good if we are His children. I know we say this often, but the next time something disagreeable comes into your life that you really do not think ought to be there or wish wasn't there, think about it again. It may, yes, morally be wrong, but God is sovereign, and He does have a purpose in it. And so sometimes, you know, we want to push those things away and pretend they don't exist. But they do exist. And they're there for a reason. They're there for us to deal with them. They're there for our good. So let's be careful how we look at those things, even though we may understand that in and of themselves they're not right. We see next that Adonijah exalts himself in verses 5 through 10. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, Why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they, following Adonijah, helped him. But Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei and Rei, and the mighty men which belonged to David, were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zoeleth, which is by Enrogel, and called all his brethren the king's sons, and all the men of Judah the king's servants. But Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, and the mighty men, and Solomon his brother, he called not. Adonijah, you recall, was David's fourth son born to him in Hebron, born to him of this Haggith. His older three brothers were all dead, at least presumed to be dead. We know of the deaths of Amnon and Absalom. We've read about them. And we assume that Kileab, otherwise known as Daniel, had died of natural causes, perhaps even in infancy, because he is never ever mentioned after his birth. Looking at Adonijah, we see how he mirrored Absalom to a great degree. He was goodly or attractive, as Absalom had been. He was presumptuous, as Absalom was. I'll make myself king. He was ambitious for the throne, as Absalom was. He sought it. He was self-promoting, as Absalom was. He made himself the chariots and the men to run before him, promoting himself in the eyes of the people. He was also indulged by David, as Absalom was. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, Why hast thou done so? You might say in modern language, he was spoiled, just like Absalom. And this was David's weakness. Thomas Scott says, Indulgent parents are commonly chastised with disobedient children. Let us never think indulgence is going to produce anything good. Well, and also, like Absalom, he conspired. He conferred with Joab and the others there. You know, you stop and think about this. Adonijah had probably been at Absalom's farewell party for Amnon. All the brothers were there when he slew him. And no doubt he had fled from Absalom with David. And he saw what had become of Absalom. But knowing all of that, he plunged ahead with this plan. Thomas Scott says, Every depraved propensity gathers strength by being gratified. And when ambition comes within the reach of its object, it urges a man to violate all obligations, to break through all obstructions, to despise all dangers, and to disregard the examples of those who have before been ruined by similar attempts. So it was with Adonijah. It's as though his memory, he had amnesia. He remembered nothing. Well, what a profound lesson we have here on human ambition and self-exaltation. It is often carried on contrary to all good sense. Nothing that Adonijah had witnessed tempered his desires in the least. He went right ahead. And this shows us how ambition can blind a person to the facts. Ambition by itself will only lead to disaster. We see that over and over and over. It is far better for us to assume the lower place. Be faithful where we are. And let the Lord do the exalting. That's a lesson, I think, that is very clear here. The greatest error on the part of Adonijah, however, was to miss the grandest lesson that Absalom's case should have taught him. He was not the Lord's anointed, and he lifted up his hand against the Lord's anointed. Absalom was not the Lord's anointed, but he lifted up his hand against his father David, the Lord's anointed. Adonijah was not the Lord's anointed, but he was going to take the throne without David's consent. Furthermore, Adonijah had to have known by now that Solomon was to succeed David as the Lord's anointed. He admits that later on in chapter 2. The matter of Solomon by now was public. This tells us that Adonijah had no interest in the will of the Lord. He would establish himself as king regardless of the Lord's revealed will. As we look at this, we see just how foolish this was. But you know, we need to recognize how this same spirit creeps in upon us if we are not watchful and prayerful. Anytime we decide to do what is obviously contrary to the will of God and thereby exalt ourselves, we are lifting up our hand against the Lord's anointed, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to make sure that we understand this potential is within all of us. Adonijah, it's very blatant, but for the grace of God, we would be Adonijah. But we see that Adonijah was not alone in this error. We see that cunning Joab joined him. Even once faithful Abiathar joined him. But this was not simply a miscalculation on their part either. No. They both had to have known that Solomon was to sit on David's throne. They also were going against the Lord's will. Now, perhaps there were some dynamics between them and Solomon that we don't know about. They did know Adonijah would give them positions that neither of them was assured of having if Solomon should reign. So there was definitely self-interest employed here. And here again is worldly ambition at the expense of truth that motivated their choice. And we see again how blinding that motivation can be. You know, they both had fled from Solomon with David. They both saw what became of it. And so they were just as blinded of the past as Adonijah was. But then we have to turn and see also the providence of God in this. Solomon's peaceful kingdom could not tolerate the sort of man that Joab was. Joab's choice here was guided by God, and it would occasion his death. And the prophecy concerning the house of Eli, harking back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, was about to be completely fulfilled. Abiathar was of Eli's house, which was of the house of Ithamar, if you remember. And this line was about to be removed from the high priesthood, as Samuel had spoken by the word of the Lord, because of Eli's sin. So God was accomplishing things that he wanted to accomplish here, in spite of the sin of the men that were involved. God is sovereign. He works his purpose. Verse 8 indicates to us that the lines here had been drawn. Adonijah had maneuvered enough to know who was with him and who was not with him. Zadok, Benaiah, Nathan, Shimei, Rei, and David's bodyguard were not with him. He knew that. They did not align themselves with him. They did not have any interest in his plans. And this should have been another loud message to Adonijah. None of these men that were so close to David were for him. But here again is the illustration that self-ambition blinds the eyes. You know, often a compass and a warning of where we are is simply by looking at who is with us. That ought to tell us something. Our allies really tell on us, don't they? Certainly, Christ and His Word is our personal compass of where we are spiritually. But having said that, I'll say this. When our thinking is opposite to the consensus of those we esteem to be godly people, we ought to at least question ourselves and hold ourselves in check a little bit. If we are going against the grain of others we esteem to be God's people, put the brakes on. Let's stop and think about this a little bit. Well, despite all this, we see that Adonijah forged ahead with his coronation. Oh, how careful we ought to be about arranging our own coronations. How careful we ought to be about promoting ourselves. There's perhaps nothing we can do that we ought to fear more than that. Let our faithfulness speak for us and let God do the rest. Let us be faithful where we are and leave the rest up to the Lord and be satisfied with it. Well, we see next that Nathan intervenes in verses 11 through 27. Wherefore Nathan spake unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, Hast thou not heard that Adonijah the son of Haggith doth reign, and David our Lord knoweth it not? Now therefore come, let me, I pray thee, give thee counsel that thou mayest save thine own life and the life of thy son Solomon. Go and get thee in unto King David, and say unto him, Didst not thou, my lord, O king, swear unto thine handmaid, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne? Why then doth Adonijah reign? Behold, while thou yet talkest there with the king, I also will come in after thee, and confirm thy words. And Bathsheba went in unto the king into the chamber, and the king was very old. And Abishag the Shunammite ministered unto the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did obeisance unto the king, and the king said, What wouldest thou? And she said unto him, My lord, thou swearest by the Lord thy God unto thine handmaid, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. And now behold, Adonijah reigneth, and now, my lord the king, thou knowest it not. And he hath slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the sons of the king, and Abiathar the priest, and Joab the captain of the host. But Solomon thy servant hath he not called. And thou, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are upon thee, that thou shouldest tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it shall come to pass, when my lord the king shall sleep with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon shall be counted offenders. And lo, while she yet talked with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in, and they told the king, saying, Behold, Nathan the prophet. And when he was come in before the king, he bowed himself before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, My lord, O king, hast thou said, Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne? For he has gone down this day, and hath slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the king's sons and the captains of the host, and Abiathar the priest, And behold, they eat and drink before him, and say, God save King Adonijah. But me, even me thy servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and thy servant Solomon, hath he not called? Is this thing done by my lord the king, and thou hast not showed it unto thy servant, who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? Well, we see here that Nathan was a man of faith and a faithful man. His actions here tell us that, as if we didn't already know it. It was the word of God that guided him in all that he did here. That was what his was directing him to do this. And that is the essence of living faith. It's to live by the word of God. And moreover, he was both a diligent watchman and a truthful messenger. And that is the essence of being faithful. And so we see here he would watch faithfully and report what was going on contrary to the word of the Lord that he had before received and delivered. He knew Solomon was chosen of the Lord to reign. He brought David word of what was going on. He was a truthful messenger. He was a man of faith, and he was a faithful man. Now, Nathan does not loom before us as some of the prophets like Elijah or Isaiah or Jeremiah. But think of how important his faithful service was to the kingdom of God. In the providence of God, Nathan was a vital link in the fulfilling of God's purposes concerning Christ and the redemption of lost mankind. Vital what he did here in the providence of God. And we see in this instance how important it is for us to be faithful watchmen and messengers in the kingdom of God. We may not be called to be a prophet or an apostle, but we are called to be faithful witnesses for the cause of God and truth. If Nathan had not been faithful on this occasion, humanly speaking, Solomon would have been a dead man, and God's promise would have not been fulfilled. You know, there is always something at stake when we are challenged to be watchful and prayerful. The call for us to be watchful and prayerful is not just a mood we're to be in. No, there is something great at stake. That's why we're called to be watchful and prayerful. Neglect of that will cause harm to ourselves and others, and attention to it will avert harm to ourselves and to others. Well, I think Nathan was quite wise in his approach to the problem. He initially involved only those that were most intimate with the issue at hand here, And who was that? That was Bathsheba and himself. Concerning Bathsheba, we find here something that we have not been explicitly told before, there in verse 13. At some point, David had sworn to her that Solomon would succeed him on the throne. When she went in to speak to David then, her words were going to resonate with him. This was a personal thing. And then concerning Nathan himself, he had likely been the one that had brought the word of the Lord to David that it would be Solomon that would sit upon his throne. I believe that's implied several places, one of which is 2 Samuel 12, verses 24 and 25. Well, what we have then here is two people most intimate with David, an understanding of the issue before them. Both knew the will of God. Both went to him with the same message of Adonijah's usurpation of the throne. And here we see an example of a matter being established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. The matter was very expedient and very urgent, but Nathan took the time and the care to make sure that this was well established to David in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And in the end, it was very effective. And it caused David to move very quickly and with precision. I would note in passing here how both Bathsheba and Nathan gave David great reverence there in verses 16 and verses 23. Even when those of honor need to be addressed or corrected by those that are under them, it ought to be done with dignity and with honor. This is biblical and right, and here's examples of it. With reference to age, 1 Timothy 5:1 says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren." With reference to position, 1 Timothy 5:19, "Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses." So both Bathsheba and Nathan pointed out to David what was going on. They questioned him concerning his intentions about it and pointed out to him the consequences of what would happen if the matter were not addressed by him. And so we come to David's response to the news of Adonijah, verse 28. "Then King David answered and said, 'Call me Bathsheba.' And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king sware and said, 'As the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day.' Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and did reverence to the king and said, 'Let my lord King David live forever.' And King David said, 'Call me Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada.' And they came before the king. The king also said unto them, 'Take with you the servants of your lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him their king over Israel. And blow ye the trumpet and say, God save King Solomon. Then ye shall come up after him, that he may come and sit upon my throne. For he shall be king in my stead, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah.'" Well, we see that David's first order of business was to reaffirm his oath to Bathsheba. He had not forgotten the oath, obviously, and he never had it in his mind to violate it, I don't think. Perhaps his infirmity had taken his mind off the matter. Perhaps he assumed that everyone knew what was to take place. You know, sometimes we do take things for granted when we shouldn't. When we make an oath especially, we need to be diligent to see it through. It is our duty both to God and to man. Nonetheless, we see here that once reminded and see how binding the oath was upon David's conscience, he moved quickly and decisively. Now, before we look at the actual action David took, at least in a summary way, let's just think a minute on David's statement in verse 29, where he says, "As the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress." These are really weighty words coming from David. He reaffirms his oath with a statement of faith. Here's David's statement of faith in a living God, one that knows, one that sees, one that does. David served the living God. Now, this seems to be such a simple observation, but it is a reality that is as important as anything can be. We could gather all points of doctrine into this one term, living God. We could spend all day speaking of its implications. So we're limited here, and we'll speak of it briefly in the immediate context and in a very practical way. Belief in a living God is fundamental to a relationship with Him. You say, oh, ho-hum, we all know that. Well, we do, but we need to remember it. The Bible says, "He that cometh to God must believe that He is, that He exists, that He knows and He sees and He does, as the Scriptures reveal of Him." Now, again, this is such a basic point, we would think it need not to be mentioned or honed in our minds, but it does need to be sharpened and used. It is the most basic matter concerning moral conduct. The belief in a living God is intended, among other things, to govern all that we say or do. We slip into a practical atheism in our thinking and conduct when we let this truth even slip a little in our minds. And so it governed David here in this most important matter. "I will do what is right because the Lord liveth." That's a motivation. But he takes it one step further. He says, "That hath redeemed my soul out of all distress." And here in particular is the God that does. He is not merely, though, the God that does. He is the God that does personally what He does. Not only was it crucial to David to believe in the living God, the God that is, it was crucial that he believe that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. It's a God with whom we interact. "The God I am dealing with," David says, "does not simply sit in the heavens watching. He has been, and He is intimately involved in my life." Psalm 34:4 reflects this. "I sought the Lord, and He heard me." There's the faith in the living God. "And delivered me from all my fears." There's the God that rewards them that diligently seek Him. He says, "I sought this God in my troubles, and He rewarded me." Now again, do we not see how this governed David here? The God that he believed in, the living God that personally intervened in his life, had everything to do with how he responded on this day. He trusted Him in this trial like he trusted Him in other trials that he had had in his life and had found Him to be faithful. Oh, it is so important for us to determine what we determine and say what we say and do what we do in the faith that God lives and that He alone delivers and rewards. He alone we live to. He alone we look to in our trouble. He alone delivers us. Well, we have just read all David's instructions here upon hearing of Adonijah. He sent them to do a number of things. He summed it up, "Even so will I certainly do this day." Now, the instructions there are very clear. They're very specific. And the performance of these things he laid out would leave no doubts in anyone's mind that Solomon was to be king. But I'm only going to mention the anointing here specifically. That is one of the things that they were to do. Scholars tell us that normally, when the eldest son ascended to the throne, the anointing was not done. It was just assumed that this was God's choice. When the throne was usurped, there was no anointing. Anointing was performed when there was a question or dispute about the person who was to take the throne. The anointing made it clear in questionable cases, at least in Israel, that this was God's choice. And the anointing also implied God's empowerment or His enabling for the person to reign. Both those things were involved. All of the ceremony that David ordered surrounding this anointing was to highlight the anointing. It was a centerpiece of the whole affair. When the prophet of God anointed the king, it was the same as saying to all Israel that God had chosen Solomon to reign. So we see how well ordered this affair was, how clear David was in his directions, how effective it was. Well, we note how well received all this was. Benaiah, one of David's faithful warriors and his personal bodyguard at this point, voiced pretty much the opinion of all that were around him there in verses 36 and 37. No doubt it was a comfort to David and a reassurance of God's blessing that Solomon would have these same faithful men around him to support him. Solomon was yet young and inexperienced, and he would need such men around him. And here, coming from Benaiah's lips, was a prayer for Solomon. This prayer suggests something very useful to us. He says, in the last part of verse 36, "Amen, the Lord God of my Lord the King, say so too, as the Lord hath been with my Lord the King, even so be he with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David." You know, this shows us that no person ever attains the heights he or she might attain to in this life. Benaiah said there's room for greater here. And that tells us, I think, that we should pray that those that come after exceed even the best that we know. Now, Christ is the standard, not good and pious men and women. They're not the standard. Christ is the standard. We ought not to be satisfied with being like the best of men. We ought to be want to be better by the grace of God. We ought to pray that better than us succeed us, that they exceed further than we've exceeded. Young people, it is good to have examples of goodness and piety before you. Don't waste that resource. But don't be satisfied if you attain simply to mom or dad, the preacher, or someone else. No, they're not the standard. Christ is the standard. Be thankful for that faithful witness before you. But reach for Christ. Don't say when I've filled dad's shoes, I've arrived. You haven't arrived. Benny I recognize that with as great a man as David was. He said, may Solomon be even greater. And let's pray that our children might be greater than us. And of course, this was also a commitment from Benaiah to Solomon. Well, the Lord had allowed David many enemies. But here is his mercy to David in letting him see that he had a faithful, that he had at this point in life faithful friends that would extend their loyalty and friendship to Solomon. Well, the affair was also well received by the people at large, as we see there in verses 39 and 40. Solomon had an immediate and an enthusiastic following. Recall how David had suffered in gaining the kingdom. Recall how he had suffered in retaining the kingdom. Well, Solomon would gain the throne with comparative ease and would retain it with comparative ease. We have to remember that Solomon's ease came on the foundations of David's trouble. His peace would be the fruits of David's battles. So let those of us that labor in dark hours and struggle greatly remember this. Blessings for one generation sometimes come at the cost of the hardships of the previous generation. It's God's choice which we will be, isn't it? And let the younger generation be reminded that they are stewards of what is delivered to them through the hardships and labors of the previous generation. Solomon would be held accountable for what he did with this peaceful kingdom he was about to inherit. Well, we come to Adonijah's coronation. I would take the time to read it, but I don't have that time. We see there, though, if you're familiar with it, that his coronation was a bust. It didn't get too far. And this whole thing would be humorous if it were not so serious. All of a sudden, his celebration was overwhelmed by the sounds of another celebration. You know, old Joab, he had a keen ear. He sensed something wasn't quite right there. And then comes Jonathan in with the news that there had been a more important and a more official coronation than what they were having. It's just amazing how easily and quickly Adonijah's celebration ended. The party was over. And there was no talking about countering what had been done at the other coronation. So the wind was completely taken out of their sails. They were just totally overwhelmed by a greater authority and a greater enthusiasm and a greater following. So we see that what David had devised worked perfectly. All opposition to Solomon disappeared, and all the guests that were with Adonijah were afraid and rose up and went every man his way. Well, I'm going to have to skip ahead here rather quickly in order to give you a little bit of a break. And I just want to look quickly at Adonijah's concession, verses 50 through 53. And Adonijah feared because of Solomon and arose and went and caught hold on the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, behold, Adonijah feareth King Solomon, for lo, he hath caught hold on the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with the sword. And Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not an hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and bowed himself to King Solomon. And Solomon said unto him, go to thine house. Well, again, I'm going to skip some material noting here that this was Solomon's first official act as king, that is to forgive Adonijah. That was the first thing he did. And we'll come back to Adonijah, of course, a little later on. But we see that at the same time, Solomon put some restrictions on Adonijah. He told him where his place was, and he needed to stay there. It just kind of shows us that forgiveness does not encourage indulgence, does it? Forgiveness is intended to promote right doing. And that's what Solomon expected of Adonijah. I want to close this section by reading a portion from Thomas Scott, who takes us to a higher level, takes us to something that this pictures. He says, "But we see here, as in a glass, Jesus, the Son of David and the Son of God, exalted to the throne of glory, notwithstanding all the conspiracies and opposition of his enemies. His kingdom is far greater than that of his father David, and all the true people of God must cordially rejoice in his exaltation. The prosperity of his cause and the triumphing of his servants are the vexation and terror of his enemies. And no horns of the altar, no forms of godliness, no pretenses to religion of any kind can profit those who will not submit to his authority and accept of his salvation. He spares and is ready to pardon those who have most desperately rebelled against him when they seem disposed to repent and do works meet for repentance. But if wickedness be afterwards found in them, discovering the hypocrisy of their professed submission, they will at length die without mercy and perish without remedy." We'll attempt chapter 2 next week. I encourage you to read these chapters ahead of time in the event that I cannot read them all in the lesson. It will benefit you, I think, to read them yourself. We're dismissed.